As I was reflecting this morning earlier on my message, two things came to mind. First of all, that when I was teaching and preparing lesson plans, I had to do so in a 43-minute block of time, because after that time, the bell rang and the class got up and left. And how thankful I am there's no bell this morning. That's a good thing. And the second thing is that I was actually thinking about yesterday, that I went shopping yesterday. And my wife and I went shopping. And we had a few things to pick up at the mall, and we turned it into a kind of a lunch thing as well. And it really was a very nice 2 hours that we had out shopping. But I'm really not a good shopper. Unlike my sisters, I have not inherited that shopping gene. I usually, when I get an offer like that, I either say no, or I will kind of begrudgingly go. And I'm not really a good shopping partner. And I think my wife can attest to that I guess I can pout at times. I can, as we're walking through the mall, I can constantly be going like this. I can point out all the entrances and exits along the way. It struck me that when our hearts aren't really in it, how it changes the experience. And for me, I think shopping is like that. I go through the motions, but it's not really something that that I enjoy at times. So that's really where I'd like to go this morning, is looking at our hearts and maybe the condition of our hearts, particularly when it comes to worship. What I'd like to do is just pause at this time. Can we open with a little word of prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, we come here this morning, and we just thank you, Lord, for the opportunities you give us to come together and worship in your name. Lord, I would pray that as I now deliver this message, that truly you would put the words on my lips, that, Lord, you would just guide my every thought. And Lord, it's my prayer that you would place on the hearts and the minds of all those that are present this morning what you would have them know, Lord, what you would want them to take from this room at the end of our time together. We thank you for all of this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to take a look in the book of Amos this morning. But before we do that, if you've noticed the outline that is in your bulletin, I'd like to spend just a little time before we actually go to the book and talk just a little bit in general about prophets, Old Testament prophets. But who were they? What was their role? And perhaps in general, what was their message? And from there, we'll take a look at the world of Amos, because I think it's important to understand the world in which he lived before we can really grasp what his message was. And then we'll end up with, just taking a, with the time we have left, a look at a New Testament passage that would have relevance for us as well. But if I were to ask you to define or describe prophets, Old Testament prophets, what kind of an answer might you come up with? Who were the prophets of the Old Testament? And I'm sure some of you might say someone who spoke for God. Others might say someone commissioned by God, someone who delivered a message to God's chosen people. Perhaps someone who predicted future events. And I think all of these would be correct answers. I might also add that a prophet was someone at times who spoke to people other than God's people. Prophets like Jonah or Obadiah, who spoke to other nations. I think that perhaps we in the modern church in the 21st century have a tendency to perhaps emphasize those prophets and those sayings that maybe have more relevance to us. Those that passages that speak of the coming of Christ, messianic passages, passages that were spoken that we can apply to the New Testament times, or even messages that talk about end times for us, future events that have not yet been realized. But in actual fact, those messages make up a very small part of the messages of the Old Testament prophets. People much smarter than me have actually gone through this and have come up with Less than 10% of what the Old Testament prophets spoke was actually messianic or New Testament or end times in nature. So most of what they spoke was really spoken to the people living in the time that they lived. It was addressed to them. And that's really what we'll be looking at this morning. When we look at the prophets in general, we can look at them as people that came from all walks of life. You have prophets like Ezekiel, who came from a priestly line. And then you have Amos. You have Elisha, shepherds and farmers. You have prophets that pretty much their entire life was dedicated to service to the Lord in this way. A prophet like Jeremiah. And then you have a prophet like Haggai, whose book it takes place in about a four-month period. So there's a wide range there as well. Scripture describes prophets in a number of ways. We read the Old Testament, Isaiah, we have a mention of messengers of the Lord. In Amos, the book we're going to be looking at, prophets are described as servants of the Lord. We also see them described as shepherds of the Lord. I think the one description that really kind of caught my ear, if you will, was in a lecture that I was listening to or observing a short time ago, where the professor described the prophets as watchmen. And it's a term that we see in the Old Testament. I'm going to start maybe by going to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17. And in this passage, God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me." And I love this image of a watchman. Because in the Old Testament, who were the watchmen? They were the men that stood on the wall of the city. And they looked off into the distance, and they were looking for anything that was approaching, particularly if it was a danger, if it was an enemy. They're out looking for those enemies that might be about to attack the city itself. And in a sense, the prophets of the Old Testament were like watchmen. They were like those on the wall looking out. And what were they watching for? Well, they were to announce danger. They were to call out to the people, but they were calling out God's judgment. They were calling out the danger that was about to come. And in the case of Israel and Judah, it was invading armies. So I love that image that this particular term might have for the prophets of the Old Testament. Micah said, "The day of your watchmen and your punishment comes." Well, then what was the message of the prophets? What did they speak? Well, I mean, first of all, it's important to know that they didn't really create new information, if you will. I mean, they were speaking God's word. It wasn't their own. They may have spoken a certain vocabulary or in a time that reflected who they were or where they lived. But ultimately, it was God's word that they were speaking. Their messages were meant to be confrontational. They had a purpose, and the purpose was to confront people about their lifestyle. They were to speak to the people in a way that would touch their hearts, that would make them want to change, that would, in a sense, wake them up. Now, when we study the prophets, I think there's a pretty consistent pattern to what their message was, and it really had four parts to it. First of all, they announced to the people that they were sin. They were in sin. Their lifestyle, in some way, was sinful behavior, and generally through this sin, they had broken a covenant with God. And in the sin, I think we often see as things like idolatry, and false worship, and things like that. Well, social injustice was also a very big issue. All violations of God's commands to them. So the idea of sin was something that was part of their message. And then secondly, was the idea that the people needed to repent and turn from that sin. Most of the prophets, we see that there's that opportunity for people who in fact do that and avoid judgment. But the third part of the message was, if they didn't turn from their sin, that judgment was something that was going to be coming. And generally, as we see in the Old Testament, that judgment took the form of exile. The fourth part of the message, though, which we see in almost all of the books, is a time of restoration. That after judgment, there would be restoration. Even the book of Amos that we're going to take a look at has 9 chapters. And the entire book is a book of accusation and judgment, except for the last 5 verses. The last 5 verses speak of restoration. It was there. Now, when we talk about these messages, when the people receive them, is there some way they could connect them with what they knew? Is there some consistency there with what they knew about God and they knew about their relationship with Him? And I think a good way, actually a good way to maybe a time to read the Bible to see a consistency there, to see a pattern, is to look in terms of the covenants. The covenants really describe much of what's going on. What's going on is in relationship to those agreements that God had made with His people. And I don't want to look at all the covenants this morning, but I just want to touch on a couple of them. If you want to turn to Genesis 12, which is a covenant that God made with Abraham. Chapter 12, verse 1. I think this is a passage that's familiar, very familiar to most, if not all of you. And in this passage, we read, Now the Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So what we read here is in this covenant, this agreement between God and Abram, we have a lot of promises here. Promises of blessings, promises of cursings, promises of land, promises of making a people great. The thing I want to point out here is that was there anything on Abraham's part that he had to do? I know that if we read other places about Abraham's life, that there were some tests that he went through. But basically, these were things that God promised regardless of Abraham and his descendants. And we know in reading the Old Testament, there were a lot of things that the descendants did that angered God. Yet throughout it, these promises held true. If we go to another covenant, we don't need to turn there this morning, I don't want to take the time, but if we went to 2 Samuel, we looked at the covenant with David. And that covenant was, I think, foundational to that, or maybe one of the most important pieces of it is the idea of the throne of David forever. And again, that was a promise made by God regardless of what the people did. We call those promises unconditional. Unconditional. And so I think when we look at the messages of the prophets and this idea of restoration always there, regardless of the sin of the people or what had happened, that it was due to this unconditional nature of some of these covenants. On the other hand, we'll look at one more, and that is the Mosaic covenant. And that's a covenant that God made with Moses. And we could go to a number of places, but if you would turn to Deuteronomy 28. And in this section, God outlines many blessings and many cursings. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. Blessings. You just skip down to verse 15 of that chapter. But it'll come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then they're listed here. The big difference between this covenant and the covenant with Abraham or the covenant with David is that there's a couple of words here, little words. If, then. If you obey, then I will bless you. If you disobey my commands, then curses will follow. This is what we call conditional. And so as the Old Testament story unfolds and we read, we see where the people tended to go to the disobey side. And so the prophets were called out to remind them that those blessings were conditional. If you obey, you'll be blessed. But in fact, they were not being obedient. So then, and they were not repenting. And so therefore, judgment was the result of disobedience. And I just paused for a second because as I reflected upon that this week, I was just thinking how we have the advantage of looking back on the story as it unfolds in the Old Testament and seeing God's promises and how sure they were. A harsh reality at times for the people that were a part of the covenant, but how sure God's promises are. And today, as people of God, do we have promises? Are we not children of God and experience those promises? And are those promises not as sure to us today as they were to the people of the Old Testament? And I thought about this week as I was studying this, and just how thankful we are that those promises are rock solid. And what a comfort and a peace that should be to us. You know, Tom last week spoke of hope. Hope tied to those promises. Hope that again is rock solid, that it's assured, that it reflects God's faithfulness to his children. And I just praise God for his promises and for his faithfulness and for his ever presence. I know I've mentioned this to some people at different times, and I think when I wake up in the morning, I'm so thankful of God's promises and that they haven't changed. That we don't have to wake up in the morning and learn that there's a new set of rules. That we're called upon to do something else. Those promises are consistent due to his faithfulness. And I'm also thankful when I get up in the morning that I don't have to worry that God has hung a gone fishing sign out. You know, that he's there. And we don't have to worry about being absent from him. How about Amos' world? What about the world of Amos? Many would say that he was the first of the classical prophets. So of all of the minor prophets, and then we take Jeremiah, we take Isaiah, we take some of the major prophets, if you will, that Amos is one of the first, if not the first. He lived about 750 years before the birth of Christ. What was the Israel like at that time? At the time that Amos lived and prophesied, Israel had actually divided. The kingdom of Israel had divided into two. The kingdom, the single kingdom, the unified kingdom of David and Solomon, we call that the golden age of Israel, after Solomon's death had divided into north and south. The north took the name Israel. Its capital was Samaria. And the south became Judah, with the capital at Jerusalem. Amos was born in Judah, but he was called to prophesy to the nation of Israel. So at the time of his prophecy, these divided nations, or the nation of Israel in the north, would have been in existence for about 150 years. And it would be about another generation, maybe 25 years, before Israel would cease to exist. Because a neighboring kingdom, the Assyrians, would conquer them. Israel would be conquered, would cease to exist. Much of its people, or many of its people, would be taken into exile. And so that's kind of the time frame of Amos. However, during the time that Amos lived, it actually was a time of prosperity. The king's name was Jeroboam II. There was much wealth in the land. He had expanded their boundaries to an extent that they had not seen in many years. Wealth, stability. If we turn to the book of Amos, in chapter 6, I think it gives us a little sense maybe of this wealth. In chapter 6, starting with verse 3, it begins, "Woe to you who put off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock, and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments, and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls, and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph." Now, the affliction of Joseph, I think, is a reference to the nation of Israel, because the two of the larger tribes, when Israel and Judah divided, Israel consisted of the 10 northern tribes, their territories, where the south would have been Judah and Simeon. And amongst those 10 up here would have been two of the tribes of Joseph. I think it's Ephraim and Manasseh. And so I think this reference to Joseph is really just a reference to Israel. And I think we get a sense here, perhaps, the lifestyle that Amos is mentioning here. We have a people that are enjoying the moment, living excesses that are leading to idleness, and eating their fill, and they're anointing themselves, and focusing on and congratulating themselves, and not looking to the future. Not looking to what lies ahead, which we now know is actually the end of a nation. Yet, as we read this, is it all positive? I mean, is this a positive representation? I mean, it starts out with the word woe, and really the Hebrew for that is more like death. It's kind of a wake-up word, if you will, of what's to follow. Elsewhere, in Scripture, we also learn that Jeroboam II, the king during the time of Amos, was an evil king. 2 Kings chapter 14 speaks of him as doing evil in the eyes of the Lord and not turning away from the sins of his forefathers. I think we get a little bit of an indication here that prosperity had resulted in the rich oppressing the poor. That is an issue of the book. There's mentions in the book of dishonest merchants falsifying records, using scales that didn't work properly for their advantage, being deceitful. The true justice was lacking. So the picture that the book paints is really one that's kind of negative. And if we look at the commandments of the Lord, were those commandments being followed? And I think our answer would have to be no. If you really want to see how the Lord outlines this, and we're not going to take time this morning, but 2 Kings chapter 17, the Lord describes why he's bringing punishment to Israel. And I would invite you maybe a little bit later, at your convenience, to spend a little time in that chapter and perhaps read that. That was the world of Amos. Well, let's look at his message and what I'd really like to focus on with the time we have left this morning. The book in itself can really be divided into, let's say, four parts. The first couple chapters are like oracles or judgments against the nations. That is, the neighbors and enemy nations of Israel. Amos speaks for the Lord. the judgment against them moves to judgment against Judah, the other nation, Israel nation, that it comes next. And then last, Amos speaks of the nation of Israel. And that really takes us into the middle part of the book, the part we're going to really be looking at, is the judgment. What God's accusations against Israel. And then the last portion of the book is the ultimate judgment and destruction of Israel. And as I mentioned, the very tail end, five verses deal with restoration. It is a book of confrontation. It was a book, again, to wake people up. And only the last few verses of the whole book are really verses of hope. You know, I mentioned a lot of problems that existed, but what I want to spend a little bit of time on is simply that problem of genuine worship. Genuine worship. When the two nations divided, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, one of the first things that the king at the time did was set up worship sites so the people wouldn't have to go to Jerusalem. And that's where the people were always called to go to worship the one true God, was Jerusalem. But for political reasons and other reasons we don't need to get into, alternate sites were set up for the people of Israel. One in Bethel, in the southern part of Israel, and the other way up in the north in Dan, at a location called Dan. So the people were directed to go there to worship rather than go to Jerusalem. And again, in 1 Kings chapter 12, there's descriptions of these places as they were set up. At each of these locations, golden calves were constructed and placed there. Priests were put there that were not from the line of Levi. Festivals were created other than the festivals that God had commanded. All of the things that were set up at these places were a violation of God's commands. They were a violation of various places, various things that we find God saying in the book of Deuteronomy, and probably also the book of Leviticus. And what resulted was this compromised religious system, where you had people going to worship the one true God, but there's all this gray area involved. Golden calves, new festivals, priests that should not be priests, and other gods as well that creeped into this. It was not the pure worship that God had demanded. Let's go to Amos chapter 4, if you would. Verse 4, chapter 4, Amos 4, verses 4 and 5. Now, I generally read out of the New King James, but for this passage, I'm going to read out of the NIV, because I think it perhaps gives us a little bit better picture of what Amos was saying here. Verses 4 and 5. Come to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin more. Yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your free will offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the Lord. Verse 4, I think in a sense Amos is kind of parroting what we often find in the Old Testament. Is that that invitation to come worship. Come to worship God. And what is he saying here? Come and sin. Come and break covenant with God. It's a pretty heavy direction, if you will. Amos commands them, if you will, to bring things and do the things that they've always done. Offer sacrifices, offer tithes, thank offerings, free will offerings. Bring them all. There's an indication here people are worshiping, are they not? They're doing things that they've been commanded to do and probably been done for generations. But what then is the problem with all of this? Well, in other parts of the book, we find that the stuff that people were bringing The sacrifices, the offerings, were often gotten ill gains, if you will. They came from stolen land. Again, there's a lot of corruption in the country. They're sacrificing animals that have been fattened on, Amos says, on land that was gained unjustly. There's just, they're not approaching God with what would be appropriate and in an appropriate manner. Basically, everything they're doing is a charade, if you will. They're empty acts. Although they're worshiping, why are they worshiping? What's their purpose for worshiping? They're carried out to impress others, not to fellowship with God. They would brag about their devotion, but their day-to-day conduct didn't reflect that worship. It was a religion where the act was everything. It was self-pleasing, self-praise. Their worship certainly didn't reflect their motivation and their focus. If we move in the same chapter 5 to verses 20, 21, to verse 21, I think we get the same kind of an idea, 21 through 24. Amos writes, I despise your feast days, is the Lord speaking, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments, but let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. I think this passage starts out with a real emphasis there. We have this repetition of I hate and I despise. Those are pretty heavy words, if you will, just reflecting God's anger. My version says after that, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. I think the NIV might say I cannot stand or something to that effect. The Hebrew there is really the word smell. God is saying, your sacrifices, everything you're lifting up to me, I don't want it. And then further in the passage, he talks about the music. So not only is he shutting down his nose, he's turning off his ears as well. I don't want anything to do with your worship. The people were going through the motions of worship, but doing so in a very meaningless way. Psalm 51, the psalmist writes regarding this, you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. What God desires more than sacrifices is a humble heart, a heart that looks to him in times of trouble and with a repentance where sin has been committed. Verse 24, the last in this passage, but let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. God is asking for a total commitment here to justice, in this case, in righteousness. He wants people to have a genuine concern for the rights of the poor, and he describes it, again, a great image of like water, a ever-flowing river, if you will, a stream that doesn't run dry, continuously running, producing a continuous energy, if you will, and always insufficient supplying, just never stopping. Kind of bouncing back and forth here, but if we could go back to chapter 5, verse 4. Because I think here we first see, what God is desiring. We've kind of seen what he doesn't want, but what does he desire here? For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph. Again, Joseph, a reference to the nation of Israel. What is God saying here? Don't go to the worship sites. Don't go to Bethel. Don't go to Gilgal. And actually, in the Hebrew, there's kind of a play on words here. Bethel, Beth means house. El, God. Bethel, house of God. A worship place. Very important to the people of Israel. This is where Bethel's where the kings would go and worship. But he's saying that in this passage, verse 5, Bethel shall come to nothing. And in Hebrew, they changed the name from Bethel to Beth Avan. Avan, nothing. So it's the house of nothing. These places have, God has no regard for these places anymore. So if the people want to seek him, they don't go there to sacrifice. They don't go there for the festivals. They don't go there for the priests. He says, seek me and live. Seek me, is what he's saying to the people. Beersheba, by the way, is a city actually in Judah, and evidently people were passing from Israel down into Judah to go to Beersheba to worship. So that's the third place that is mentioned there. So what we have here is that even though the nation is to be judged, there's still hope for the people if they turn to God and they seek him. God had offered himself as the remedy. He was the one that they needed. To seek him was an invitation to closeness, to fellowship, to newness of life. The command to seek him meant to turn to him, not in ritual worship, but in seeking good and hating evil. And as the psalmist said, with a broken spirit, with a broken, contrite heart. Those who sought the Lord that way would be spared when judgment was to be incurred. What the people needed was not a worship site, but God. Seek the Lord and live. He is all that his people needed. Outside of him, there is no life. And that hasn't changed, has it? Seek him and live. It's still a very true statement. Forget the worship sites. In the end, Bethel and Gilgal, would be useless against the fire that Amos mentioned, that judgment that would rage. And finally, the last passage in the same chapter, if you go to verse 14 and 15, seek good, not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. We have this repetition of seeking God and living. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you. That was a kind of a cry of ancient Israel whenever they went into battle. They would cry out, the Lord is with us. They believed that the Lord was with them. Even in battle, out of battle, people believed that God was with them, that he would defend them in times of adversity, that he would take care of their needs. But what Amos is saying here is they had become an empty slogan. It was no longer true. Because that slogan is followed by, as you have spoken. God is saying, this is what you're saying. You're saying it. And God's saying, I'm not agreeing with it. Seek me so that it becomes real again, is what he's saying. Seek me so that becomes a very true statement again. God is with me. It's a real indication of what we call complacency. The assumption that the Lord was present, was in their midst. Amos said it was a delusion. The guilty nation had been abandoned. It was a false security. Thus, I think from the passage, just the few passages that we looked at this morning, I think we get an idea of the message of the prophet Amos regarding worship. The people needed to acknowledge their sin. They needed to turn from it. They needed to approach God with a repentant heart. And if they did that, if they seeked Him, if they were to seek good and not evil, if they would change their attitudes, change the condition of their hearts, they might yet live. And worship once again would be pleasing to God. And God would be with them, just as they were claiming that He was. What I'd like to do is turn to the New Testament, look at one final passage, and that is the book of John, chapter 4. Again, I think a story that is very familiar to most, if not all of you, and it's the story of the Samaritan woman at the well and her conversation with Jesus. And we're not going to read the entire story this morning. I just would like to go to the sort of the tail end of this event, if you will, and start at verse 21. And Jesus is having this conversation with her, and He said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship that you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to Him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." Now there's at least one or two sermons just in this passage, and I don't have the time to spend, maybe to give it all that's due it this morning, but I want to just point out a couple things, if I could. In verse 21, and I do think it's interesting that Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman in the same geographical area that Amos had prophesied all those years before. And as he's talking to her in verse 21, when he says, "You will neither worship on this mountain or in Jerusalem," I think the point is that soon both places would be obsolete. That they would not have any role in the lives of those who genuinely worship God. So that had changed from Amos' time, if you will. And we know that Jerusalem was even destroyed in 70 AD, not too long after Christ's ministry. In verse 22, there's a lot that could be said there, but this idea of salvation is of the Jews. I don't think that means at all that all Jews were saved or that they were exceptionally pious or anything like that. But I think this is definitely it's speaking of Christ, if you will, that salvation would be made available through Christ. Through belief in Him, because we know that He was from the seed of Abraham. I believe that's the reference there, which has great meaning for us. Verses 23 and 24, I just kind of want to take them together. There's so much here, so much that have been talked about, debated about in this passage of ideas, but I just maybe point out a couple things. In the beginning of verse 23, and Christ says, "But the hour is coming and now is a reference to Him. He was to change everything. It was because of Him that those worship locations would no longer be necessary. It was through Him that true worship would truly change once and for all for those who believed. True worshipers would become those who believe that Jesus is the truth. John uses that word truth to describe Christ throughout his book, and even Christ in chapter 14 describes himself as the truth. True worshipers are those who realize that Jesus is the truth of God and the one and only way to the Father. To worship in truth is to worship God through Jesus. His point relating to true worshipers is that in light of his coming as Messiah and Savior, worshipers will be identified not by a shrine, not by a location, but by the worship of the Father through the Son. True worshipers are those everywhere who worship God through the Son from the heart. From the heart. In verse 24, when it talks about worshiping in spirit and in truth, I don't believe the word spirit there, and that's what I just want to touch on, is a reference to the Holy Spirit. I believe it's talking about our spirits. And I think what the point that Jesus is making here is that true worship is not just an external thing, but it's inside as well. Worship is complete. It's a giving of all of us, external and internal. Our external worship that we see here among ourselves on Sunday morning, but it's also something inside that's producing that true worship. When we sang here at the praise music, the external worship is the words that we're singing from our lips, or it's the instruments that are being played. But at the same time, we should be really noticing those words that we're singing, understanding them, acknowledging them, internalizing them. They become so that when the words come off out of our lips, when they come out of our mouths, they're sung from inside. Jesus' point here is that a person must worship not simply by external conformity to ritual, religious ritual, but inwardly with a proper heart attitude. For us, worship does not mean going to a temple, offering a sacrifice. The perfect sacrifice has been offered. Christ, the Lamb of God, is at the center of our worship. He ushered in a new age, a new era in salvation history. Yet much of the words spoken by the prophet Amos are just as relevant today, just as valuable to us as Christians. So important to true worship is a matter of the heart. Worship involves all of us. It's a total commitment. It's a life of service. It's a complete yielding to the one true God. As we go forward in our individual walks and as a body of believers here at Spencerport Bible Church, I think our challenge is to constantly examine ourselves and ask ourselves, what is the condition of our hearts? When here, is our focus truly on God and on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? And when we leave this place, does our worship continue? Does our focus continue to be on the one who loves us, who offered his Son for us, who made it possible for us to enjoy an eternal relationship with him? I pray that all of us in the weeks and days ahead would be able to answer with a resounding yes. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the relationship that we have with you. We thank you for your Son and for his ministry, for his perfect sacrifice that made it possible for us to have a relationship with you. Father, we pray that as we move forward, as we worship you, that throughout each of our days, the days of our lives, that we will do so with hearts that reflect our love for you, our total commitment to you. And we pray that our worship, our very lives, as offered to you, will be pleasing to you. We pray this all in the name of your precious Son. Amen.